I don't think it'll be a surprise to you at all if I tell you that Easter's changed an awful lot over the last 2,000 years. Certainly, our experience of Easter this morning is vastly different than what the followers of Jesus went through that very first Easter morning. They were all in total shock. The traumatic experience of having their Lord Jesus be unjustly condemned and cruelly beaten and then brutally crucified was still fresh with each one of them. Their world had been rocked, and so their future at this point was uncertain. They were dazed and confused. Moreover, their lives were still very much in danger as they would have been under the watchful eye of both the religious and the political authorities that had conspired to execute their master. So that first Easter was not like ours for them, especially because we know how the story goes and what happens next. But I still think that there are some things that followers of Jesus throughout all of the ages have in common as we hear the good news that Christ is risen. We too still want desperately to see Jesus. We want to know and interact and relate to Jesus. We want to hear from Jesus. We too want Jesus to be real to us. And we don't readily see Jesus either. Now, earlier we heard how the gospel writer Luke records what happened when Christ's followers found the tomb to be empty and they were given by the angels that incredibly good news. He is not here. He has risen. But Luke actually continues writing and takes us beyond Easter morning. He lets us see what actually happens during Easter afternoon. In fact, in what happens next, we get to see three ways to recognize resurrection. Three ways, both then and now, to recognize the resurrected Jesus. So let me take us through the story. In fact, if you've got a Bible, you can open to Luke chapter 24 and follow along as we'll work through this text together. Let's begin with Luke 24, verse 13. The gospel writer penned this. He said, "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him." So apparently these two disciples of Jesus, not members of the original 12, but part of that larger group of close followers of Christ, they're heading home at this point. They've endured the tragic events of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus, and they've now heard the stories from the women who received the angel's message and about the empty tomb, that he's not here, he's risen. They've gotten the confirmation from Peter and John that the tomb is indeed empty. But now they're done, and they're just going home. And then along comes the risen Christ. And as always, Jesus is full of surprises. Jesus is the same, and yet somehow different. He's normal in his human appearance in that he doesn't, walk up next to them and just freak out these two travelers. The resurrected Christ is not glowing with glory like some Renaissance painting, nor floating above the ground, or even dressed in a weird way that would draw attention to him. And yet Jesus is still mysterious. In ways not fully explained, Jesus' body raised to resurrection life and emerging from the tomb has been transformed. And so these two disciples see him with their eyes, but they don't know it's Jesus. And so Luke continues in verse 17. Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" Well, now we get the name of one of these disciples. Cleopas may be, in fact, the husband of one of the women named Mary that John's gospel places at the crucifixion. So these travelers could well be husband and wife, with the wife having been at the cross with Jesus' mother when he died. So it's not surprising that with Jesus' question, "What are you debating?" It just makes them stop in their tracks. Cleopas responds with a question full of ignorance and irony, because nobody knows better than Jesus what's happened in these last few days, since it happened to him. But Luke keeps writing, verse 19. "What things?" Jesus asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." So Cleopas and Mary saw Jesus as being a great prophet when they had known him before, but they'd also hoped that Jesus would be a little bit more. But you know what? Many people today are still willing to acknowledge that Jesus was a powerful teacher. Maybe think of him as a miracle worker, a man blessed by God and all the people. But if Jesus is only a prophet like that, then his death, it's really not a problem, because many prophets died cruel deaths and were then venerated as martyrs. And while many people today are content to accept that that is the end of the Jesus story, these two disciples on the road to Emmaus are not. They had hoped that Jesus was Messiah, and nobody expected the Messiah to be betrayed and handed over by their own religious leaders and then brutally beaten and executed at the hands of the pagans. The crucifixion might have sealed the deal that Jesus was a great prophet and martyr, but it also meant that Cleopas and Mary, well, that they hadn't gotten it right, that he wasn't the Messiah, the one who'd redeem the people, who'd liberate and set them free. And so now, to make matters worse, Jesus' body is MIA, and angels are saying he's alive? Well, Luke continues, and we get Jesus' response in verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So now here is the first of the three places and three ways that we too can recognize resurrection today, to encounter the resurrected Jesus this Easter Sunday and beyond. It is that Jesus Christ is the center of Holy Scripture. All Scripture, all of the Bible, including what we call the Old Testament, points to Jesus. The written Word of God reveals the living Word, Jesus Christ. For disciples who want to recognize the resurrected Christ, Jesus explains, beginning with Moses. See, Moses was the one that God used to establish the Passover that those disciples had just celebrated, their deliverance from immediate death by the blood of a lamb. Jesus delivers from final death through the blood of his own as the Lamb of God. Moses was God's chosen one to liberate the people from bondage and slavery in Egypt and to lead them through the wilderness to their promised rest in the promised land. Well, Jesus delivers from bondage to slavery to sin and leads us to eternal Sabbath rest. Moses was the one through whom the law was given, written on stone tablets, but the law became a burden and even a curse. Jesus doesn't abolish but fulfills the law, which is now written on our hearts, and he redeems us from the curse of the law. Moses established the priesthood, and there mediating between God and the people, interceding for the people in prayer and facilitating the sacrifices of the people. But Jesus is our great high priest who now mediates between God and us, interceding in prayer on our behalf, and he is our ultimate sacrifice. Moses also established the system of sacrifices for purification and forgiveness, but they needed to be repeated over and over. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for us, purifying us, forgiving us once for all time. You see, it all points to Jesus. And then Jesus continues and explains the prophets. So the ancient prophets spoke for God, proclaiming God's will and promising God's coming. But Jesus is the living word who still speaks for God, who proclaims God's word still. He was God in the flesh who has come and will come again. It all points to Christ. See, when Jesus interpreted to them all things were about himself in the scriptures, he doesn't just point to a few or even a dozen isolated texts or verses chosen at random. He means the whole story. And that story always pointed towards God's Messiah taking upon himself sin and suffering, the sin and suffering of the world, dying under its weight, but defeating death and rising again because he was coming to bring God's new and glorious creation that still advances today. So here's what I'd like to ask you to do so that you too can recognize resurrection. First, if you haven't already done so today, would you just take some time before the day is over to read the story of Christ's resurrection in at least one of the four gospels that are found in the New Testament? Can you do that? It won't take a really long time just to read through that story and internalize that. But second, I would encourage you to make or perhaps renew a commitment to engage with Scripture regularly. Maybe individually you want to pick up a broad reading plan, or maybe you want to do an in-depth inductive study of a particular passage or a particular book of the Bible. Maybe you want to commit certain passages to memory, or maybe you just need some ideas, so reach out to Emily or to me, and we would love to help you with this. But also, maybe you want to commit to being in a small group, a life group, if you're not in one already. Maybe utilize the study guides that are available each week that correspond with what we're looking at on Sunday mornings, or perhaps some other of the many resources that are out there. But each time your life group gathers, would you make a point of explicitly recognizing that as you study the scriptures, Jesus is a member of your small group? He's there. And so whenever you engage in scripture, pray for the Spirit of Christ to be your teacher and guide to reveal truth to you. And as you do that, be prepared like these disciples on the road to have Jesus rebuke you, because we too can end up with some faithless understandings and we need fresh interpretations. And because our goal isn't just to study and to learn, but to recognize and to hear from the resurrected one, would you just ask these two simple questions that so many of you have heard me say over and over again? We ask, what does this text say to us about our Lord? But then also, what is our Lord saying to us through this text? So first, we can recognize resurrection in Scripture, but second, and relatedly, we can recognize our resurrected Lord in sacrament. Let's continue on with Luke in verse 28. Here's what he writes. He says that as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" All right, did you catch what Jesus does when he's there, having table fellowship with these disciples? Jesus does four things. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. Does that sound familiar? Well, recall what Jesus said 3 days prior when he was marking his last supper with his disciples. Again, Luke will record it this way, chapter 22, verse 19, says that Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." These four repeated actions point to this being more than just eating dinner together. Some might argue that Cleopas and Mary weren't at the Last Supper, and so they would not necessarily make this connection. But that doesn't negate the crucial reality that Jesus is the one who is the host of each meal. It's not about the bread. It's not even about the acts of taking, blessing, breaking, and giving. Again, it is about Jesus. And the results were clear. Were not our hearts burning within us, they declare, when they finally recognize Christ. Now, of course, we also were not there at the Last Supper. But again, it's not about us being with Jesus then. It's about Jesus being with us, even now, right now. See, this is the mystery we embrace and enact in the sacrament of communion. In the Lord's Supper, we certainly look back and we recognize Jesus' saving acts from the past when his body was broken and his blood was shed on a cross for us. And we look forward, too, to that day when we get to feast with Jesus face to face in the fullness of his kingdom when he returns in glory. But we also recognize that in this present moment, this moment right now, we get to recognize the resurrected one who is spiritually present with us as we commune together in the simple but life-giving acts of eating and drinking. We affirm by faith that Jesus is the host of each table, including your table today. So if you haven't done so already, I want to invite you, even if you've got to get up out of the chair where you're at and maybe go to the kitchen and grab things right now, let's prepare to celebrate the sacrament of communion together and seek to recognize resurrection as we do. So if you will now prepare the elements of your table, I'm going to do the same here in the sanctuary at our table. Let's prepare to receive God's sacrament and recognize resurrection. Again, this is the Lord's table. And so I extend an invitation to you, not from myself and not from the church, but we're going to affirm by faith an invitation from none other than the resurrected Lord, who invites you to come and to feast, not just on the bread and the cup that you have set before you, but to feast upon his grace that nourishes our very souls. And so if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you're invited to receive the gifts of his table, however it is set before you on this Easter morning. And as we prepare to receive this sacrament, let's join together in prayer. Would you pray with me, please? O God of grace and God of resurrection power, we ask that you would meet us in these moments and allow us by your grace to recognize your presence and your power at work within us and in our world. Lord, we ask that you would help us to hear and respond to your invitation to come, not just to a table, but to come to you, that we would be fully present with you even as you make your presence known to us. Free us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that we would not hold back anything from you in these moments. We also pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would take the common, ordinary elements of bread and cup that are set before each of us, and that you would consecrate them, make them whole and holy, that you would use them for your good purposes in our lives as we receive them now. May they be gifts of grace for us. We pray for these things in the powerful name of the resurrected Christ. Amen. So let me remind us again, words that we've already heard, that on the night on which our Savior was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples in an upper room, and there he took the bread that had been set before them. He gave thanks for it. He broke it. And I invite you now to take the bread or whatever element you have with you and to break it as well. And to hear the words of Christ who said, "This is my body. It is broken. It is given for you." And we affirm by faith that he invited not only those disciples in that upper room, he invites you as his disciple in whatever room you find yourself this Easter morning to receive and to eat of it. And so let's together take, perhaps if you need to tear off a piece of bread. And let's respond to the invitation of our Lord Jesus to take and to eat. Let's eat together. In a similar manner, at that same table, Jesus took a cup, what was known as the cup of redemption. As he poured it out, he poured it full of new meaning, saying, "This cup is a new covenant, sealed in my blood, poured out, shed for the forgiveness of sins." And again, we affirm by faith that he offered it not just to the disciples in that upper room, but he offers it to you and to me this morning. And so I invite you to pour out, if you haven't already, the cup of juice or wine that you have prepared. And let's take that together and again, drink in remembrance of the Lord whose death we proclaim and whose resurrection we celebrate. Let's drink together. Let's continue in prayer. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good," proclaims the psalmist. Oh, Lord, may we be doing that now, that even as the taste of the bread and of the cup that we have used lingers within our mouths and our palates, may we be also tasting your goodness to us. May we sense an infilling of your Spirit, and may we recognize Jesus, who has come to us in this sacrament, in this meal, to nourish not just our bodies, but our souls, to strengthen us and to sustain us for this day and for the days to come. Oh Lord, we pray that you would carry on to completion the good work that you have begun in each of us as we have met with you this Easter morning. We pray again in Christ's strong name. Amen. As you take a moment to perhaps set aside the elements at your table, I'd invite you also to turn back to Luke, because there's one more part of this incredible story we need to look at together. You see, we can recognize resurrection in Scripture and in sacrament, but there is, again, this one more place that we're going to find the resurrected Jesus today and in the days to come, and that is in service in Jesus' name. So if you go back to Luke's gospel with me, we're going to see that those two disciples who met Jesus on the road to Emmaus, they now hightail it back to Jerusalem to tell everybody what's happened, that they have seen the risen Lord. And while they're swapping stories, because they find out that Jesus has appeared to Simon Peter too, Jesus himself shows up and says, "Peace be with you." And then Jesus first reassures them that he's not a ghost, it's really him. And he lets them see and touch his nail-scarred hands and feet. And then Jesus, I love this, just asks, "Hey, you guys have anything to eat?" And begins to enjoy another meal with them. And then Jesus does for them all what he did for the two. He explains how he fulfilled all that was written about him in the Scriptures, but he also then adds something more. And so here's what Luke says towards the end of the chapter, picking up in verse 45. Luke writes, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high.'" Now please, let's not forget who it is that Jesus is actually saying this to. I mean, these are the guys who, not long before, had abandoned Jesus, betraying him, denying him. And so Jesus doesn't scream at them like you might think, "Look, you guys just really screwed up, didn't you? I mean, where were you when I needed you? Peter, what happened with all that boasting about, 'I'll die for you'?" No, instead, Jesus gives this incredible promise. John Calvin, the renowned pastor and theologian from the Protestant Reformation, comments on this. Calvin wrote, "Conscious of their recent departure from their master, they must have been in a state of dejection And here, contrary to all expectation, Christ bestows on them incredible honor, enjoining them to publish to the whole world the message of eternal salvation. In this manner, he not only restores them to their former condition, but by the extent of this new favor, he utterly obliterates the recollection of their heinous crimes. Oh, are you ready for some Easter good news? See, Jesus will do the same for you and for me. Jesus utterly obliterates the record of your sins and your offenses. And Jesus bestows upon you the incredible honor of joining him in announcing and enacting the message of eternal salvation he brings. See, Jesus says the good news to be proclaimed is actually twofold. First, the message of Jesus is that the Messiah should actually suffer and rise from the dead. Again, this is countercultural then, and especially even today, because we still look for messiahs to save us from suffering. We look to political leaders and social influencers and even spiritual gurus who promise to empower us, to keep us from pain and sorrow and hardship. But Jesus is the Messiah who delivers us not from suffering, but through suffering. It's the path that he himself walked, and it's the only path to true change and transformation and healing and wholeness. Jesus is also the Messiah who defeated death. And we don't miss this. Jesus doesn't cheat death. Jesus beats death. He doesn't go into the tomb and then come back out the same way he went in, resuscitated so he can live again. Jesus went into the tomb and he went through the tomb, leaving it empty because he rose to new life, resurrection life, eternal life, life that he wants to share. Jesus does not suffer and conquer death then just for himself. He does it for us, for all of us, so that we too might experience that resurrection life if we are united with him by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, that's the first part of the message. But then second, we're also to proclaim the good news of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Now, we normally think about this individually, and that's not wrong. At the heart of being a Christian is a personal turning away from sin and turning back to God and receiving God's grace and forgiveness. But as Jesus directs us, the Easter message of repentance and forgiveness goes much wider. And it can change not only individuals, but communities and cities and nations and the world. Today's world is full of disputes, large and small, few of which ever actually even get into the news or onto social media. There is factions and fractions everywhere. Nations, ethnic groups, political parties, tribes, economic alliances, all struggling for supremacy, and each can tell you stories about how they have been wronged and why they have a right to redress and even revenge. And the only way forward, the only way to break this cycle is through the hard work of repentance and forgiveness. It is the God-given way to justice, to peace, to life as God intended it. That's also the Easter message. Now you might ask, is that even possible, given what we see in the world around us? Well, it is when Christ's followers are clothed with power from on high and receive the promised indwelling and empowering of God's Spirit. It is also the way for you and for me to recognize the resurrected Jesus. You know, sometimes well-meaning Christians talk about, you know, taking Jesus to this group of people or how we must bring Christ to these others. But honestly, that doesn't make sense because we don't take Jesus to people. He's already there. Jesus is already present and working in individuals and in communities to reveal himself and to bring about repentance and forgiveness. We must go where Jesus already is and join Jesus in the work he is doing. It is there in our service in Jesus' name that we will recognize the resurrected one, sometimes in people through whom we would least expect it. You know, outside of Christ Church Cathedral in Dublin, Ireland, you can find a bench. And if you were to walk up to it, from a distance, it looks like there is a homeless man stretched out and sleeping on this bench. And when you get a little closer, you realize that it's actually an amazing sculpture. And then you get closer still, and you look a little more intently, and you look at the feet that are sticking out from under the blanket, and you realize what the artist has done. You've just been invited to recognize Jesus. Easter practically demands a response from us. It seems pretty obvious as we read the Gospels that the minute anybody finds out about the resurrection, they take it to somebody else. Nobody sits on the message. And today, I pray that you won't either. This Easter, may you recognize the resurrected one in Scripture. May you recognize resurrection in sacrament. And may you recognize the resurrected Jesus Christ through your service in his holy name. Amen.